Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Martin Tanner. Co-hosting with me today is Professor Brent Schmidt with BYU Idaho. Our discussion topic for this podcast, we're going to do two, but we're going to start off with gnosis. Some of you may not even know what that is, but this is a great subject, a great topic. Many of you will know. And if we have some time left over, we'll talk a little bit about sort of the summary best ideas for the Book of Mormon geography tug of war between certain people, between the Heartland versus the Mesoamerican point of view. So, with that short little intro, before we start our discussion, I also want to say that the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, in journals, in articles, seminars, books, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what the Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. And please, if you like this podcast, tell your friends about it. Give us a five-star rating and subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Cast, Libsyn, or any other of the wonderful podcast apps that are out there. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. Now, on to our topic, gnosis. Tell our listeners, Brent, what is gnosis, this wonderful, amazing Greek word that has so much to do with the gospel, and give us a little context.
So gnosis is this really cool word that means knowledge. And in these Indo-European languages and in Greek and Latin, we have these verbs gignosko, which is to be acquainted with a person or a place. And then there are other words like the Greek word would be oida. The Latin version is video. There used to be a digamma there, which dropped out, but it's sort of like you see or you know things. And this even comes into languages that derive from Latin. Like in Spanish, you have conocer, which is actually related to gignosco. It has the guttural and a lot of the same consonantal sounds. Versus saber in Spanish is to like know facts. But the Savior talks about in the Gospel of John a lot about knowledge and why that's so important. We know in John 17 that this is eternal life, to know him, that is Jesus Christ and the Father. And so it's really important that we have a relationship with them. And so in the time after when most of the apostles died except for John, who gets to be on the earth, all of the Christians are debating about what is the right way to follow Jesus. And then there are certain Christians that say that they have special knowledge about things. And even before Christianity, in the Hellenistic world, there was a idea that fate controlled the earth. And so as technology improves and they have catapults that can destroy things, and you have philosophies and relativism that are stressing the fact that maybe nobody really knows the truth. So you have the Stoics, the academics, the Epicureans, and the Cynics. They're all trying to figure out what knowledge really is. And so in the Gospels, the one gospel that focuses a lot about knowledge is the Gospel of John. And so even I think in the first century and the second century, there were some Christians who argued that they had special knowledge that the church didn't have. And that made a lot of people in the church really upset. And so by the time at the end of the second century, you have Irenaeus who's writing against the Gnostics. He writes about the fact that these guys are pretenders that they really have no knowledge. But as Hugh Nibley points out, the church doesn't really seem to have the knowledge either. And I think this is really good evidence that an apostasy happened and that a restoration is needed. But a lot of the Gnostic texts, especially if you read the Valentinians and the Sethians, so Seth is the brother who is born to, in some ways, replace Abel. And Joel Smith's very interested also in Seth and in a lot of his writings. They have this special knowledge, and a lot of it deals with certain subjects that Joel Smith's going to restore. Like a lot of the Gnostics have an idea that they have some knowledge of a pre-mortal life, and you have also this knowledge in some Gnostic texts. And I've just been reading today, this week I've read several Gnostic books, but some of the Gnostics also would argue that you have Elohim, and then there's a female part of Elohim. Sometimes it's called actually Eden in some Gnostic texts, and that Christ is or Jehovah, Yahweh is a lower deity of Elohim. And then there's some Gnostics who argue maybe Jehovah is bad, or there's another God. We would say the other God of the world is Satan, of course, right? But a lot of the things that the Gnostics are interested in deal with the temple and washings and anointings and receiving new clothing and ultimately getting back in the presence of God and even becoming like God. And in this book I've been reading, I've been taking really good notes, but the initiates in a lot of these Gnostic ceremonies, and I know Gay Strathairn's done a lot with prayer circles as well as Hugh Nibley. This is actually how the initiates become gods themselves, and they become self-sustaining deities, and this is how they achieve perfection. This is also a word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:48. And so in this book, it's by April D. McConnick, I've been reading today. She discusses sacred marriage and how marriage can become something for eternity. In my dissertation, I wrote a lot about Pythagoras, and the Gnostics are also interested in Pythagoras as someone who seems to understand the Egyptian and all of the great Near Eastern and Greek rituals about how to become like God. And he also argues that you in a lot of these later Pythagorean texts that a man and woman can be married together, and if they understand things and are acting appropriately, they can become gods and goddesses. And so a lot of the themes we would say of the King Follett discourse we can find in some Gnostic texts. Some Gnostic texts are really out there though, and don't seem to be anything like Christianity. There's Jewish Gnosticism and lots of other, even Buddhist Gnosticism. There's lots of different kind of flavors of Gnosticism. And so it's kind of an umbrella term to describe from this idea. Gnostic means knowledge. In ancient Greek, if you put an A in front of it, it's called the alpha privative. An alpha in front of a word, it negates it. So an agnostic is someone who doesn't know something. And they would argue that nobody can know about God. But it seems that almost everybody has a natural thirst, at least everybody who is, I think, trying to figure out things, has a natural thirst to ask some of the big questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Who am I? And the Gnostics are really interested in these questions. And it seems that the church that is claiming apostolic authority doesn't seem very interested. And anyway, we can see that the authority is no longer on the earth to answer a lot of these big questions or have the priesthood ordinances that will allow people to come back. I suspect the Gnostics seem to have some good information. Hugh Nibley writes about the 40 literature. What did Jesus teach for 40 days in Acts 1:3? And a lot of the Gnostic literature is what Jesus taught to be ready to meet God. And but yeah, the Catholic Church doesn't seem to have a lot of these things anymore. Hugh Nibley has a book called When the Lights Went Out. He says that they turn off the lights and move the furniture around, and when everybody comes back into the room, they're stumbling all over the furniture because they don't know some of the basics of the plan of salvation anymore. So anyway, I'm grateful for the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And reading about the Gnostics makes me more appreciative of the restoration and especially appreciative that we have rituals and rites that can help us to be comfortable in the presence of God. I know that's what Joseph Smith says the priest is about ultimately, is to be able to return to the presence of God and become like him ultimately.
Great comments. Thank you so much. I'm going to come at this subject of the Gnostics and Gnosticism for a little from a little bit d different point of view, maybe a little bit more nuts and bolts. For those of you who are listening to this who just don't know much about it, let's talk about the works that are actually Gnostic works. And I'm just going to give you a list because there's no time to go through them. And if we went through them, it would take forever, far more time than we have. But there were early Christian texts that essentially claimed to have either special knowledge or additional knowledge or more complete knowledge. The gist of it is that if you're a Gnostic, you have something more than just the ordinary people. And the books that sort of, and the ordinary people would not just be ordinary lay people, that might mean ordinary Christians, even to some Gnostics. And so you have the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of John, the Bruce Codex, the Books of Jehu, the Askew Codex, which is in the British Museum, the Pistis Sophia, the Berlin Codex, Gospel of Mary, Apocryphon of John, the Wisdom of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end here with this little list with one of my very favorites that I've spent a lot of time on, which is the Secret Gospel of Mark. And for those of you who may be interested, I think is authentic for a number of reasons. There are some who dispute that. I've had some discussions with John Gee about that, and he and I differ, but that's okay. I'm quite convinced this is real, and it is essentially is an early Christian writing that seems to have reference to something similar to the temple endowment. And that's a pretty cool thing because there you have something outside of modern revelation that intimates that there were temple type covenants that were being made during the time of Christ and that are known and were specifically discussed. The most important documents that are considered Gnostics are found in what's called the Nag Hammadi Library. Most people don't know as much about them. They were actually, I apologize for my voice. The Nag Hammadi Library was actually found the year before the Dead Sea Scrolls, but far less widely known about than the Dead Sea Scrolls. The name comes from the location that they were found, which was outside of a small little village in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, hence the name Nag Hammadi. And they were found because somebody was out digging for fertilizer and found some jars and knocked open, and there were these codices. And by codices, these were not scrolls; these were sort of early Christian books, so to speak, on vellum animal skin. And at that point in time, the Christians were actually really, they were sort of on the cutting edge of technology. They were sort of in the forefront of the movement from scrolls, which is sort of a one-sided ability to write, and you have to roll things up and down to actually pages that you could turn. And they were involved in that, and the Nag Hammadi Library is a prime example of that. Rather than go through all of the Nag Hammadi Library, I could just mention a few little highlights. And as I do this, do not assume, because this is from the beginning of the fourth century, according to most, or excuse me, the beginning of the third century, according to most. these are not early Latter-day Saints, but these are people who at least have a remnant of some of the things that we would consider to be LDS ideas. We have in the Gospel of Philip the idea that Jesus may well have been married, which is kind of an interesting point there. We also have in the very most important book in the Nag Hammadi Library by far, the Gospel of Thomas, which is a list of sayings of Jesus. And if you talk to your Catholic or Protestant friends and they say, nope, the canon's closed. We can't find more stuff to put in the canon. There's no way. You say, well, gee, what if we found authentic sayings of Jesus? Would we not want to just increase the canon with those? And then usually you have people scratching their head and saying, but the truth is we probably would want to do that. And the Gospel of Thomas has such a thing. It has many of the sayings of Jesus that you do find in the New Testament. It finds others that sound like Jesus would have written them or said them, and then they were written down, rather, excuse me. And so most all scholars believe there are many authentic sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas. But you have to be careful with that. Because if you read the Gospel of Thomas, you think, wow, this is really cool. And then you read something, you go, what in the world? And then you read some more, and it's great. As Brent and I were talking before this podcast, we were talking about how you almost have to cherry pick from the Gospel of Thomas what you think really makes a lot of sense, and it's true. And when you read the end, it kind of wraps it up with what you know is something well off into the apostasy, because it says, and if you know all these things, you can go into the kingdom of God, which is, and this is a paraphrase, but it's for men only, but that's okay, because if you're a woman, you can be turned into a man, and then you can go into the kingdom of God. So that's just not, this is not true doctrine. But some of the sayings in there really are authentic sayings of Jesus. And so be careful if you look at the Gospel of Thomas, because there's a bunch of nonsense because the apostasy was well underway. But there are also some really wonderful little nuggets there, some really wonderful little pearls of great price, if you will. And so that would be my little spiel on Gnosticism. I think it's an amazing area of early Christianity that most Christians want to completely avoid, because they like to believe that, Catholicism or the Orthodox faith has stayed exactly the same or almost exactly the same from the beginning. But if you look at the Gnostic writings, you know that is just not so. If you'd like a simple book that gives a short little overview of maybe some of the foundational documents, take a look at Professor Elaine Pagels from Princeton, not Princeton Theological Seminary, but Princeton University. Elaine Pagels wrote a book called The Gnostic Gospels, clear back in 1980, but it's fabulous. It's
I've read it too.
wonderful.
If you want something more fictional about the Gnostics, you can read Da Vinci Code. I think a lot of the Da Vinci Code is based on certain parts of the Gnostic Gospels, and so it seems quite strange. Some parts are quite strange. One problem I have though with some of the Gnostic writings, especially like, can you imagine we even have a Gospel of Judas? I mean, isn't that weird? Would you really want his testimony of Jesus? From the gospels that we have in our scriptures would say no, but yeah, some of the information, as Martin said, is extremely interesting. Some of it is just way out there, and so it doesn't seem like it could even be close to the gospel as we learn in the Book of Mormon. Studying Gnosticism has made me also appreciate the fact we have the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and Modern Revelation, because I think if you're just trying to study Christianity and figure out who Jesus is, once you learn about the Gnostic scriptures and compare them with the gospels that we have in the New Testament, you start to wonder who Jesus is. So I'm glad we have the Book of Mormon today that really helps us to know who Jesus is, and Joseph Smith, who sees Jesus Christ as well.
Great comments. I agree with everything you said. Tread cautiously into the area of Gnosticism, but now you know what people are talking about if they happen to bring it up. Our next topic, we'll just spend a little bit of time on this. It is, I received several emails this last week about the ongoing tug of war between people who believe in the Heartland theory of the Book of Mormon. In other words, the Book of Mormon occurred in North America versus those who say that it occurred in Central America, or often called Mesoamerica. And if you look just at some of the arguments on both sides, it's hard to make a determination. But there are a few topics, a few issues that come up that to me are determinative because they don't just fall in favor of one, they absolutely say that it could not be the other. And the first subject that I'm going to bring up that will illustrate the point is the whole idea of the golden plates themselves. It is foundational in our church that Joseph Smith really had golden plates, that he really did translate them, and they were really written by historical people who lived, for purposes of right now, I will say somewhere in the Americas. That's foundational. Everyone has to believe that. And if you're going to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and not off in the fringes, look at the fact that there were many, many different Native American groups from different ages, from the Olmecs on through clear to the Mayans and Incans and others who had written languages. The gold plates are written, and they're amazingly written. You cannot get away from written languages and say you have a group of people that were involved with writing the Book of Mormon. The number of Native American tribes or groups north of Mexico that had a written language is zero. There's not a single North American Native tribe that's ever known to have had a written language. Now you can say totem poles in the Northwest and some Indian tribes. There are others who had some, basic ways that they kept genealogies and some stories. But they're not really written language. And so, how could you possibly have a North American group that had done these things? And you can go back as early as you want, and there's no record of Native Americans doing that. So that to me is a very dispositive issue. And another interesting one, and this time from scriptures, is an often overlooked verse in the Book of Mormon. That's 3 Nephi chapter 17, verses 7, 8, and 9. Have ye any sick among you? Have ye any that are lame or blind or halt or maimed or leprous? Bring them hither, and I will heal them, for I have compassion upon you. My bowels are filled with mercy. This is Christ in the New World, helping people, offering to heal them. Leprosy, completely unknown in North America. Zero. Zero examples ever in the history of the world of leprosy amongst Native Americans in North America. On the other hand, in Central America, we know that even before Columbus came, there were people who had leprosy, and we know that because in Mexico, when Cortes arrived, after there was sort of a rough truce between the natives in Mesoamerica and the Spanish, there was a leprosarium opened in Mexico City. And that was done not long after Columbus, and it was to help the many people who had leprosy in Central America. That also seems to me to be quite dispositive. How could you possibly say that leprosy and 3 Nephi chapter 17 verses 7 through 9 could have happened in North America? There is no basis other than pure speculation for that. And the final one that to me is dispositive in favor of Central America is the number of people. One of the things that is brought up that is often questioned by critics is in the final battles. If you look in the final battles, you read about so and so and their 10,000 who perished, and another and his 10,000 who perished. And for today's purposes, I'm not going to read through those. If you add up all the numbers, you have in the final battle close to 250,000 who perished just on the Nephite side. And if you say that approximately the same number perished on the Lamanite side, then you would have to say that this is a battle that took place with 1 million or 500,000. Few battles lose almost everyone. With the Nephites, it did. Obviously, it didn't with the Lamanites. But you've got to have a huge number of soldiers in the final battles. And soldiers do not comprise all of a population. They're only those who are fit to fight. And that would exclude probably most women and most societies, all women, but not in some, like the Vikings and some others. Women fought side by side. But the final battle, in a nutshell, had to have taken place amongst two huge societies that had millions and millions of people in them. You can't find that in North America. The largest known assemblage of people ever known in above Mexico is in a population called the Cahokia group that were part of the Cahokia Mound people, and their biggest fortress, their biggest location was in present day Illinois. At their absolute peak, which was after Book of Mormon times, they had in all the surrounding areas maybe 40,000 people. That doesn't get you to a fraction of the number of people that were in the final battles. You can't find anywhere else in North America that has populations even remotely large enough to make the Book of Mormon battles actually work. As a matter of fact, Book of Mormon critics years ago pointed this fact out and said, the numbers don't make sense. Somebody's made all this up because you don't have enough Native Americans. And that was actually a question mark for a large number of people about how you could have these vast numbers of people that would be necessary. And then, lo and behold, or verily I say unto you, that word of emphasis that Brandt often talks about, there was this amazing LIDAR scan of the Mayan jungles that revealed in, it was first published in National Geographic in February of 2018. And it showed that beneath the Mayan jungles, there was a huge megalopolis that revealed more than 60,000 structures, houses, palaces, highways, man-made features through the jungles of what is present-day northern Guatemala and southern Mexico. And what did this do? This sort of revolutionized everything. And the current estimates of how many people there were on the Yucatan Peninsula, which is where most Latter-day Saint scholars think the Book of Mormon events happen, is between 15 million and 21 million, which means that on the Yucatan Peninsula during Book of Mormon times, at least the latter Book of Mormon times, there were more people than were living in all of Europe at the same time. That is a vast number of people. And that is an amazing new statistic that makes the Book of Mormon narrative not look silly or impossible, but actually true to the newly known facts. And that is astonishing. If you had looked at that at the time of Joseph Smith and said, "Does this make any sense?" You might have scratched your head and said, "I don't know how this can be." But Joseph Smith, well after his time, has now been vindicated in the details, the historical details, the Book of Mormon. To me also, this is another sort of death knell in the idea that the Heartland might possibly work, because there have been a lot more excavations that have gone on in North America than Mesoamerica. And now we know, just having scratched the surface, that there were many, many, many millions more people in Mesoamerica than North America. But having said that, I will leave with this caveat, and that is that always remember that the church has never taken any official position about where the events in the Book of Mormon have taken place. And if you go back and cherry pick, you can find different ideas, but no actual revelation about where these events took place, by looking at early church leaders. Anything to add here, Brent?
I'm not as knowledgeable about the subject as you are, and so I just a couple things though. I really enjoyed reading John Sorensen's book. He has a couple of works on Book of Mormon geography. He of course believes that it's in the Yucatan, and it's kind of a little bit like it, when you study Bible archaeology, you can't really prove that things happened based on what the Bible says by what you find in the Holy Land or roundabout in the Near East. But it's very plausible. You can say that it's plausible that most of these places and cities were there. And I think you can do the exact same thing if you look at a lot of the evidence that John Sorensen presents. And that's why all he says is that it's very plausible. You can't prove the archaeology, you can't prove it for the Bible or any other thing from antiquity, but I find it very, very plausible. I also think too, just going along with what you're saying about the Yucatan, is that you have lots of people, and you read a lot about, especially in the Book of Alma and the war chapters, you have a lot of fortifications, and you have also Samuel Lamanite who gets on top of these fortifications, and you have lots of those kinds of structures in Mesoamerica that they found. I don't know if they found much of that in the North America, the upper parts of North America.
They have not.
Yeah. And so I think maybe for me, I think that some of those details I think are important.
They are. The biggest complication for this factor is, well, if everything happened in Mesoamerica, then how in the world did Moroni get the plates up to North New York and bury them in a hill, and that's actually a pretty easy one if you want to take a look at it. If you carefully read the Book of Mormon, it shows that after the final battles, 38 years ensued between the time of the final battles and the time the plates were buried. Marco Polo and his uncles traveled about 20,000 miles in their travels in 10 years. And you can easily go the 3,000 or so miles from Mesoamerica up to upstate New York pretty easily. Another question that somehow that arises is, well, wait a minute, the Hill Cumorah is the one in upstate New York. We call it the Hill Cumorah. Well, there's a state street in every city and a capitol building in every state. And I think what's really happened is that there was the original Hill Cumorah, which had caves where there were plates in Mesoamerica, and there are several good candidates for those. And then when the plates were ha were removed from their depositing place in the hill near the Smith family home, people just started calling that the Hill Cumorah. It was never by revelation said, and this is the Hill Cumorah where, there's nothing like that. And if you want to get into the real weeds, there are a few visions where Brigham Young and others saw the Hill Cumorah open and saw the plates inside. There are no inside caves. There are no caves in the Dremlin, which is basically a pile of gravel in upstate New York. It was the push down after the last ice age at the front of glaciers, and it's all the gravel and sand that was at the front of that and left when the ice melted. And there are no caves in there. It's not stable enough, even if you tried to build one. But there are caves in Mesoamerica at some amazing points. Anyway, I have nothing else to add there. This to me is a fascinating topic that as President Eyring once said at an early farmers banquet, brethren, no one is going to join the church because of Book of Mormon geography, but it does create a context in which faith can be fostered. Because the text then becomes something that is believable because it does have a physical context as well as a spiritual one, and that's exactly like the Bible. The Bible is real, not just because of the wonderful information in it, but because we also know where at least some of the things in it happened.
Very well said. I know the Book of Mormon is true just from the Holy Ghost, and I just think it's fun to see that it's all very plausible as well, just from a rational secular point of view as well. And just to add on your point about the, I think you said 34 years between the battles, and Moroni at the very end, he says, "I have nor friends nor whither to go," and so that's a lot of time. He's a military guy, probably quite strong, and I don't think it'd be a problem for him to move some plates around.
Nope. The Marines have their 90-pound packs, and they move them around pretty well.
The Romans would carry 70-pound armor by themselves, so I'm sure that that'd be okay in
No
ancient
doubt.
times, moving stuff around if he had to. So.
Absolutely. Well, it's been a pleasure. I always enjoy these, and for those of you listening, we hope you enjoyed this podcast. Please give us a 5-star review, tell your friends about it, and subscribe to Interpreter Podcasts. This is Brent Schmidt and Martin Tanner signing off. Join us again next time.